Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and be turning to Colossians as we move from 2 Timothy. Into Colossians, we'll be in this letter for a few months. And then the plan is from there, we will move into the gospel according to Mark. We'll probably take some breaks here and there, but we will be in Colossians for a while now. I'm excited about that, to walk through this this book with you. So, but of course, as we do every week, let's just take a moment and pause and ask for God's help as we begin this journey through Colossians together. So let's pray together now. Father, we just want to pause here for a moment and quiet our souls. And Father, we right now corporately confess our desperate need for Jesus. Even now this morning, even now as we gather as your redeemed people, we need Jesus every day. And so, Father, we are thankful that you sent him to live in our place and die in our place. We are thankful that he rose victoriously from the grave, and that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us and to awaken our hearts to the truth of your word. And so, Father, we are indeed thankful that your word cannot be shaken, that we can bank our lives on your word because it is unchangeable. It will not be ripped out from under our feet. It is there. It reveals the truth of who you are. And so, Father, we plead with you this morning to help us see the glories of Christ through the truth of your word this morning. So, Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom, allow me to explain the truth of your word, protect me from leading your people astray. And, Father, we pray that you would be at work in us, helping us to see Jesus. And as we see him, we ask that you would make us more like him for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So here we are as Paul is penning this letter to the church at Colossae. It's about 30 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul once again is in prison, though this is likely a different prison than he was in when he wrote 2 Timothy, right? Paul knew prison well. He at least three times was in prison, and maybe more that we don't know about, right? Even he says he was in prison multiple times, and so once more, he's in prison. But we're pretty sure it's not the same situation as 2 Timothy. When he writes to Philemon in the same circumstances, he talks about wanting to come visit. And so Paul had the expectation of release from this particular prison. But his travel was limited, as every time he was in prison, he couldn't go. And so he relied on getting information from those who came to him. And he communicated with these churches he was concerned about by sending letters out to them and by hearing how they were doing as people came to him. And as we just read, Epaphras was one of those servants who came to visit Paul. He was with Paul. He wasn't afraid to visit Paul when he was in prison. And Epaphras was actually a native of Colossae. It seems that Epaphras was the one who perhaps had traveled somewhere else, maybe to Ephesus, heard the gospel, and then faithfully brought it back to his hometown. He was the first one to bring the gospel to Colossae. And as he taught it, he saw many people come to faith. And so he is now visiting Paul in prison. He's brought news of how the Colossian church is doing. And of course, Paul is incredibly encouraged by how they're doing. But it doesn't mean Paul's without his concerns, right? He knows there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. He knows there are philosophies and false teachings that the Colossian church is going to encounter. The city of Colossae was, though not in its heyday anymore, it was on the decline because the Laodicean bypass had been built. Literally, as a road had been, that we used to go straight through Colossae, where it was the center of trade, a road had been built around it. And so it wasn't that central city that it used to be, but many people still travel through. And so many philosophies continue to come through, right? Teachings from all over the world, essentially, or at least the populated world, the Roman Empire of that day, would travel through this city. And so Paul knew there would be many ongoing threats to the truth of the gospel among the people at Colossae. And so the Spirit leads Paul to pen this letter to the Colossians. And Paul's intent in the letter as a whole is to place the glories and the realities of Jesus Christ in front of them in such a way that all other world systems would look like the foolishness that they are, right? He wanted the glory of Christ to be clear to them so that they would not get drawn into these other empty, vain, useless philosophies. He wants the glories of Christ to be on display. This letter is all about Jesus. It is Christ above all world systems, above all philosophies, above all other claims to truth. In fact, I would encourage you in the coming weeks just to take some time and read through Colossians. You can read through it in one sitting in 15 minutes or less, 20 minutes or less. It's not difficult to do. And I would encourage you to read through it and just mark in your Bible, or we have these Colossians Bible journals available as well on the Next Steps table. I would encourage you to get one of those, or as you go through your Bible, and just mark every time Jesus is referenced in the letter to the Colossian church. And you will be left without any question what the letter is about, right? It is about Jesus. It is over and over and over again. Paul talks about Jesus. He is central to everything. And so Paul, with that purpose in mind, begins this letter as he does many of his other letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Here at the beginning, Paul wants to make his position clear. One, he certainly wants to establish his credentials, but he also wants to make clear that he belongs to Jesus. He's a representative of Jesus. He speaks on behalf of Jesus. And it's important that he let the Colossian church know this. Certainly they had heard of Paul, they knew who Paul was, but it seems that Paul had never, at this point anyway, visited the city. So Paul makes clear he is writing to them with the authority of an apostle. And because of this news he's received from Epaphras, he's encouraged, as I mentioned before. And so he addresses them in verse 2 as the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So what I want to do is just pause here on verse 2 before we dive into 3 through 8. And Paul uses this language in so many of his letters, but I just want to highlight how even in verse 2, Paul is basing the entire letter on the gospel. Right? He calls the people who are in the church at Colossae saints and faithful brothers. Now, that's not two separate groups of people. He's not saying there are some saints who are faithful brothers and some saints who are not. He's saying the saints, namely those who are faithful. It's one group Paul is referencing, those who belong to the church. And he's calling the people at Colossae saints, all of them. Not a special elite group, but all those who believe in Christ are saints. They're set apart by Christ. They are righteous because of the finished, complete work of Christ on the cross. And he prays for them, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. It's easy to read past that and breeze by that because Paul says it, some form of that in every letter. But just think about the weight behind those words that Paul can pray to them and say, grace to you. Right? Grace was purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross, by him taking the wrath of God the Father on him. And because of the foundation of the gospel, Paul can say, grace to you, Colossian church. Peace to you, Colossian church. Right? There is no peace apart from the finished work of Christ. Right? In Romans 5:1, because we have been justified, we have peace with God. And so Paul, even here in verse 2, even in the introduction, is basing this prayer, this calling out on behalf of the Colossians on the reality of the finished and accomplished work of Christ. I want grace to come to you, Colossians. There is peace available to you, and I pray it on you because of what Jesus has accomplished in our place. And then Paul moves into verse 3, and as is standard in almost all of his letters, with few exceptions, he dives into a section of thanksgiving for all that God has done among the church to whom he is writing. And what I want to do this morning is simply reflect on what Paul is thankful for and why he's thankful for it, right? What is this gratitude? What is the source of this overwhelming gratitude Paul has to God for the Colossian church? So the goal of the passage, the goal of our time together this morning is simple. I pray that we will be humbled and overwhelmed with gratitude to God for all that he has done for us. All right, that's the goal. That was Paul's goal and what he said to the Colossians, and it's our goal for what we are going to read this morning. And I pray that the gratitude just doesn't stop in our hearts, but I pray that the fruit of that gratitude, right, the overflow of that gratitude will manifest itself into the ongoing work of the spread of the gospel to our community and to the nations, because I can think of no better way to express thanks to God for what he's done for us than to say it's available to a lot of other people too. So let's be thankful to God for all that he has done for us. So I want you to notice there are two main realities that Paul gives us in this passage for which we ought to be thankful. One, we must give thanks to God for his complete redemptive work. We must give thanks to God for his complete redemptive work. And secondly, we must give thanks to God for the powerful presence of the gospel. So first, let's give thanks to God for his complete redemptive work. We see this in verses 3 through 5. Let me just read these glorious verses one more time. Paul says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now, I know some translations say, "We always pray for you, thanking God," but ultimately, the point is the same. When Paul prays for the Colossians, he's thanking God for them, right? That's the point. So we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And so before we go any further, I just want to pause here for a second and ask this question. What would it mean to be the kind of church that when people think of it, when people hear about it, their immediate response is to give thanks to God for it? Right? That's the kind of church the Colossian church was. When Paul heard about what was happening among the Colossians, his immediate response was, "Praise be to God. Thank God for what is happening there." That is clearly a work of God among the Colossian people. Right, that's the kind of church I want to lead. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. It's the kind of church I want my family to be a part of. And I am so thankful to God that we as Refuge strive for this every week, right? We want to be a church where we have faith in Christ, where he is central to all that we do, where we hold up the gospel and we hold up the glories of Christ, right? We strive by God's grace to be a church where we love the saints, where we love one another well, and we strive by God's grace to be the church that has our eyes fixed on eternity, to the eternal hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Our faith fixed on Christ, loving one another continually, and our eyes set on eternity. You see, when that happens, when that is happening, and I believe it is happening among us, it is a work of God. It is his doing, which is why we must be thankful to him. It's why Paul thanks God for the presence of these fruits among the Colossians. So let's just take each of those realities of the gospel one at a time that he thanks God for, this complete redemptive work, right? He first thanks God that their faith is in Christ. In other words, he's not thanking God that they have faith in general, right? Some kind of vague, nondescript belief, but a specific belief, right? He thanks God that they have faith in Christ. Right? I'm sure you, as well as me, we hear all the time this vague language in our culture. Well, you've just got to what? Believe, right? I hear it all the time, right? My kids watch Disney cartoons, and every time they break out in a song, it's about believing, right? Just some vague, nondescript, general belief, and it drives me crazy, right? You can do anything if you just believe, and I just say to my kids, no, you can't. You can't. You can't do anything if you just believe, right? Belief doesn't accomplish anything on its own. It's what you believe in. That's what matters. And Paul says, I praise God, I thank God that you have faith in Christ. It is in Jesus. It's not a vague sense of I believe in this generic God, right, who dwells somewhere, right, some powerful being that was just some kind of vague. No, it's faith in Jesus. I thank God that you have faith in Christ, the divine Son of God, who is our Redeemer, and sits at the Father's right hand. And let's be crystal clear about this morning. Any church that abandons Jesus as the object of its faith is not worshiping the God of the universe. They're idol worshipers. They're worshiping a false God, a non-existent God. If faith in Christ is not present among a people, then that gathering of people is not a church. It's a club, it's a gathering, it's a group of people, call it whatever you want, but it's not a church. Right? Faith in Christ must be central because Acts 4:12 says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is about Jesus only and always. And so Paul says, I thank God for your faith in Christ. Not only do we thank God for our faith in Christ, we also thank him for our love for one another. You see, so often we speak about churches and we praise churches. And I'm not saying it's wrong to praise them for this, but we praise churches for their love for their community, for their love for the lost, for their love for the disadvantaged and the disenfranchised. And churches ought to love those people. Don't hear me saying anything else this morning. And churches ought to be praised for how they love their communities and love their neighborhoods and love their cities. But that's not the primary measure of their faithfulness to Jesus. Right? The primary measure, the foundational measure, the first step in measuring their love is not their love for the world. It's their love for each other. Right? The Bible is clear about that. John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for who? One another. So if you want the world to know that we as a church are following Jesus, then we have to love each other. Or there's Galatians 6:10, which says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, right? Love your community. Love everybody. Do good to everyone. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Right? There is a unique responsibility we have as brothers and sisters in Christ in a local gathering of the church to love one another well. And then from that love, right, from that love overflows our love for the lost and overflows our love for the community and overflows our love for the poor and the disenfranchised and the disadvantaged, right? Yeah, we need to be doing that, but we first must be loving one another well. That's one of the primary marks of a faithful church is how well they love each other. And Paul says that he is thankful to God for the love that the Colossians have for each other. You see, it is a supernatural work when a group of people come together from all different ethnicities, economic levels, all different interests, and they come together, and the one thing that brings them together is Jesus. And they pour out with sacrificial love for one another. And finally, in verse 5, Paul connects that faith and love the Colossians have to the hope that God has laid up for them in heaven. You see that in verse 5? It says, I'm thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful for the love you have for all the saints. And that faith and that love is because of the hope laid up for you and heaven. In other words, Paul's saying one of the sustaining motivations for your faith in Christ and your love for the saints is to fix your eyes on eternity and to fix your eyes on things above, to fix your eyes on the hope laid up for you in heaven. So what is the hope laid up for you in heaven? So Paul's talking about an objective reality, right? He's not talking about the experience of hope. He's talking about an actual hope that's there in heaven waiting for us. Well, I think Colossians 1:27 makes clear what that hope is. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? The hope that is laid up for us in heaven is Jesus himself. That's who we wait for. That's who we have our eyes fixed on. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, on the eternal reward that is available to us for eternity with Christ, God sustains our faith and our love for each other, right? Which is exactly what the author of Hebrews says to us in many different places. Let me read just two different places. Hebrews 10:32 and following. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, right? Loving the saints. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, where does that kind of sacrificial outpouring of love for the saints come from? Here's the last sentence of Hebrews 10:34. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, right? Their eyes were set on eternity, and that allowed them to love one another sacrificially. Or there's Hebrews 11:24-26 talking about Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. You see, it's by keeping our eyes on the hope laid up for us in heaven that we are able to sustain by God's grace our faith in Christ and our love for each other. So this is why Paul was thankful to God for what had happened among the Colossians, this formerly unreached people that were probably polytheists, worshiping all kinds of gods, following all kinds of teaching, and here they are all of a sudden with a rock solid faith in Jesus, pouring out love for each other with their eyes fixed on the hope of Jesus for all eternity, right? So how can Paul not be overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude to God for this? It is a miraculous work that has taken place among the people that are a part of the Colossian church. And so we are being called to join with Paul this morning. Right, we're being called to join with Paul's example this morning by demonstrating a spirit of gratitude when we recognize all that God has accomplished for us, right? All that God has done to redeem us and to make us his people and to allow us to have faith in Christ and love for each other. You see, our hearts are never going to overflow with the abundance of gratitude that we ought to have for his complete redemptive work in our life unless we grasp what Paul is saying when he says, I thank God. Those first four words of the English Standard Version translation, anyway, are powerful. Paul says, we always thank God. Now, those are simple four words. And again, they're easy to run by. But let's just meditate on those words, right? We've talked about what Paul's thankful for. Now, I just want to pause for a second and think about, meditate on, reflect on who Paul is thanking. Right? It's the Colossians' faith. It's the Colossians' love. But Paul doesn't say, I'm thankful to you, Colossians, for how well you're believing in Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm thankful to you, Colossians, for how well you're loving each other. Now, what does he say? We thank who? God. Paul is thankful to God because Paul believes that God is the one who is ultimately responsible for all glory and honor and praise for what has happened among the Colossian people, right? That's how giving thanks works, right? You give thanks to people for something they have done, right? You don't thank someone for something they didn't do. It just works that way in everyday life. So for example, let's say you're in line at Starbucks and you order a skinny venti decaf caramel macchiato with whip. Is that a real drink, Dennis? Is it close? Okay, so you have this long, complicated order, all right, and you pay for it, and then they move you down, right, to where you wait on your drink, and the barista there, right, is sweating with all these specific, right, orders people have that are unique to them, and he's getting it made, or she's getting it made for you, and you're watching, and there's a group of people waiting on their drinks with you, and then they finish your drink, and they look at the name on the cup, and they set it on the counter, and they call out your name, and you grab your drink, and instead of thanking the barista, you turn to the person next to you and say, man, thank you for making this drink for me today. Right? What would be their response to you? They would give you this strange look and say, what in the world are you talking about, right? I know that's silly, but we don't thank people for things they don't do. And Paul's saying, I thank God for your faith, Colossians. I thank God for your love, Colossians. Because Paul ultimately believed that God is the one responsible for it. And what this shows us is that we must be grateful for God's complete redemptive work from beginning to end. So God, just to review and recap the gospel, right? All of us are born as children of wrath, right? We dwell in what the Bible calls the domain of darkness. We are born enemies of God. And God sent his eternal divine Son to take on flesh and dwell among us. And he lived a perfect righteous life. He never once sinned or lacked faith in God the Father. And our righteous Savior willingly laid down his life and subjected himself to the torture and beating of the Roman government by the will of the Jewish leadership. And he willingly laid down his life. And it's not just the suffering of the cross. That wasn't the worst of it, right? The worst of it was the moment when God treated Jesus as if he was a sinner like you and me. And he poured the full cup of his wrath that sinners like you and me deserved onto Jesus. And he bore the full wrath of God the Father for everyone who would ever believe in Christ. And he was buried, and 3 days later, he victoriously rose from the grave, and he appeared to many, and he ascended to the Father's right hand, where he still sits today interceding for the saints. Now, let's just stop there. That's a glorious, objective reality that God has done for us. Right? It is a glorious thing. It is a historical fact, right? All those things are historical events that actually happened. It is the good news. But it does nothing for you if God doesn't open your eyes to believe it. So when I say we must give gratitude to God for his complete redemptive work, that is to say, he didn't just accomplish all those glorious things, all those overwhelmingly, eternally glorious, majestic, historical realities of the gospel. He also delivered you from the domain of darkness Right? He also gave you eyes to see. He also caused you to be born again and awakened your soul to look at Jesus and not hate him, but love him. To not say that's foolish. This man thought he was great and he did nothing more than die on a cross. Right? That's foolishness to the world. But he made it precious to you. Right? He didn't stop at sending Jesus. He saved us all the way. He gave you eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe. And he doesn't even leave us there, right? He sends his Spirit to dwell within us that we might live in obedience to him by his grace. Right, this love that they, right, Paul is talking about this love the Colossians have for each other, right? If we think anything belongs to us, it's how we love others. Paul says, I thank God for the love you have for each other. Right, it is a work of God in us when we have this supernatural love for one another. It's God's doing, right, from beginning to end. This is what Ephesians reminds us of, right? A well-known passage in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm just going to read a portion of it beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of who? God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Right? It is God's doing from beginning to end. Now, I'm not here to have a theological debate this morning, but I'm just here to say that if you believe in Jesus, if you have faith in Christ, then you ought to fall to your knees and cry out to God with a thankful heart. That's all I'm saying this morning. You ought to thank God, right? You ought to be crying at some point in your life. I'm not saying every day, but at some point in your life, crying tears of joy that Christ rescued you. That he ripped you out of the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That he caused you to be born again. That he gave you eyes to see. That he filled your heart with faith in Christ. Because you see, here's the reality. God will never say to you, stop, you're giving me too much credit for your salvation. He's never going to say that to us because we will never be able to praise him enough. So yes, let's join Paul this morning, right? Let's join Paul in always thanking God for the faith we have in Christ Jesus and always thanking God for the love we have for one another, for always thanking God for the hope that he has laid up for us in heaven, right? Thank God. Let us be filled with grateful hearts this morning. But not only must we be thankful to God for what he has done, Paul reminds us we ought to also be thankful for how he brought it to pass, which is through the glorious reality and the powerful presence of the gospel. Right? We must give thanks to God for the powerful presence of the gospel. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. Paul says, which has come to you. Now, he's referencing the end of verse 5 there, right? He says, of this you've heard before, talking about this hope laid up for you in heaven. You've heard about this before, and the word of the truth, the gospel. Then verse 6, which has come to you. So the gospel is present among the Colossians, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So as we mentioned earlier, Epaphras brought the gospel to them, right? The gospel arrived in the city of Colossae. And when it got there, this is what it did, right? That's what Paul is saying. When the gospel arrived, when the word of truth arrived, this is what it did among you, which is what it does in all the world, Paul says. When it comes, it bears fruit and it increases, right? For all those who understand it and hear it and understand it, it bears fruit and it increases. That is the nature of the gospel. This is what the gospel does, Paul says. And in God's sovereign design, he chose for salvation to spread among kind by the transmission of a message of truth, which is the gospel, right? The good news of what Jesus has accomplished through people. And there is supernatural power in this gospel proclamation. Right, you hear how Paul personifies the gospel here? It's like it's a person. It's not, but he makes it sound that way, right? When the gospel comes to you, it increases. It bears fruit. It's active. It's working. Which is why Paul says what he says in Romans, right? Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it," talking about the gospel, "for I'm not ashamed of the gospel," right? What is the gospel? It's good news. It's a message. Says, "Not ashamed of the gospel, for it," the good news, the message, "is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, both the Jews and the Gentiles." That's why later in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing how? Through the word of Christ." Right? When the gospel shows up, the gospel does what it does, is what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1. It bears fruit. It increases. It goes to work on the hearts of mankind. And that should be so incredibly encouraging to us for so many reasons. First, the fruit of the gospel is not dependent on encountering a certain kind of culture or a certain kind of person. It doesn't matter if the gospel encounters a Western culture or an Eastern culture, or if it encounters the rich or the poor. It doesn't matter. It's the gospel. And it is the power of God for salvation everywhere it goes, right? That's what Paul says. As it does in the whole world, this is what it does when it gets there. It bears fruit and it increases for everyone who hears it and understands it. Furthermore, it means we don't need gimmicks or tricks or bribery or anything else for people to come to know Jesus. That's why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 2:1-2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," this is him talking to the Corinthian church, "and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel. Paul says the gospel is what you needed. And it is the gospel that God used to bring you to faith. So let me just take a moment to encourage you this morning and to encourage my own heart this morning. If you know the basics of the gospel, right? The basics. That you and I and every other human being who has ever walked and will walk on planet Earth, with the exception of Jesus Christ, that every person is a sinner and is an enemy of God, fully deserving his wrath for all eternity. And that God sent Jesus Christ to live in our place a perfect life, to die in our place, bearing the wrath of God the Father on the cross, that he victoriously rose from the grave physically and ascended to the Father's right hand, and that all who place their faith in him, in his life and in his work on the cross and in his resurrection, will receive forgiveness of sins because of his suffering in their place. If you know that, then in your mouth is the power of God for salvation. That is an overwhelming reality. If you know that simple gospel truth, then you are equipped with the power of the gospel, and you have every reason you need to boldly and lovingly proclaim the good news to the lost around you. Now, they may have a lot of questions for you, and you may not have every answer to every question they ask. But here's the good news. Romans 1:16 doesn't say that your intelligent answers are the power of God for salvation. Paul doesn't say your ability to give a defense of the faith and your apologetics is the power of God for salvation. Those are good things, and I hope many of you learn how to defend God's word with apologetics and those kinds of things, right? Those are good things. I'm not demeaning those things in any way. But they are not a necessity. Because the power of God rests in the simplicity of the proclamation of the good news of the gospel. And this gospel doesn't spread through some kind of mystical or magical means, right? God chose for it to spread through people, right? Simple ways, through people like Epaphras and people like you and people like me. And it says Epaphras showed up and he taught them, because in verse 7 it says they learned it from him, right? And went through a teacher to a student, right? He taught them, they heard it, and they understood it, right? Intellectually, right? God was at work in them, gave them understanding of the gospel, and brought them to faith in Christ. That's how the gospel spreads. It is glorious, and it is simple, it is normal, and it's supernatural, right? All at the same time. And Paul says when it shows up, it bears fruit, and it increases. And so what we ought to be reminded of this morning is that we should be overwhelmed with gratitude that it came to us. We should overflow with thanksgiving to God that we encountered the powerful presence of the gospel. Right? There are people throughout history who have died without hearing the good news of the gospel. We should be thankful that we're not in that group. Right? That's what we need to be reminded of this morning. Let your heart overflow with gratitude that you have heard. And as your heart overflows with gratitude, what that should result in is that to the best of your ability, by God's grace, you're going to leave no pockets of darkness in your sphere of influence. That you, by his grace, are going to spread this good news as far as you can to as many people as you can, because you want them to experience what you have. That you weren't left in darkness, and you shouldn't want anyone else to be left in darkness either. In your community, in your city, in your country, to the nations. Right? That should be the overflow of our thankfulness to God, that we have encountered ourselves the powerful presence of the gospel. The gospel came to us, and now God wants us to continue to take it to others so that they too can fall on their knees for God's complete redemptive work in their life, so that they can overflow with thanksgiving that the gospel came to them, and then they take the gospel to others. You see, it's this never-ending circle of glory to God as the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of it. And I know you want to be a part of it too. You see, I love this passage because at the same time, it presses upon us the reality that we must be thankful to God for all that he has accomplished for us, for the faith we have in Jesus, for the love we have for the saints, that it's his doing and his responsibility. Yet at the very same time, it presses upon us the reality that faith and fruit and maturity in Christ comes by the spread of the gospel, that we have a responsibility, that we don't sit back and say, well, God's going to take care of it. No, the way God takes care of it is through you and through me, and through our faithful proclamation of the gospel to our friends and neighbors and coworkers and the mission field and wherever else he may take us. And there's this glorious balance of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man that is on display in verses 3 through 8 of Colossians 1. That we can fall to our knees and say, God, it is your work. And we can get up off our knees and do the work. So every day, by God's grace, let's pour out gratefulness to God that he has saved us, that he has opened our eyes, that he has given us faith to believe in Jesus, that he is working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, according to Hebrews, that it's his work, it's his doing, he's accomplishing these things in us. Let us be overwhelmed also with gratitude that the gospel came to our ears so that we could believe in Jesus, so that we now have a hope laid up for us in heaven. And then I pray to God that he will give wings to our gratitude and that it will overflow as we spread the gospel to those around us. As our gratitude grows and the ripples of the wave of our gratitude would reach the lost around us, and that it would spread to the nations for the glory of Christ and for the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do this morning, that you would create in us such a level of gratitude and realization that we are hopeless without your work in us. Father, I pray that we would, many of us in these coming days, in our quiet moments in our home or wherever it may be, that we're able to take some time with you, that you would just overwhelm us with all that you have accomplished for us. Father, help us to realize who we would be had you not reached down to us. Who we would be had you not opened our eyes to see the glory of Christ. Who we would be had you not delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Father, may we always be thankful to you for the faith we have in Christ. May we always be thankful to you for the way we love each other. May you receive all praise and all glory and all honor, because it all belongs to you. It is all your doing. And at the very same time, Father, let us be ones who pour our lives out for the spread of the gospel. May we labor and toil, as Paul will later say in Colossians, and give every ounce of energy that we have in gratitude to you as we spread the gospel to our neighbors and coworkers, friends, family, and to the nations. Father, I pray this morning would be a day we look back on as Refuge Church and say, that's when it started. That's when you, God, began to do a work among us. That's when we began to see the lost have their eyes open to the glories of the gospel. That's when we began to take steps in boldness in our lives to proclaim this good news to those around us. Father, I can't make that happen in my own heart. We can't make it happen. And we pray that you would make it happen among us for the glory of your name this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.